outset, we're using the Highland Street Church building today, as you know, and the Highland Street Church is having a 50th anniversary on July 22nd and 23rd. If you've ever been a part of the congregation, you might want to know that in advance. We've appreciated their letting us use the building throughout the day. I'm going to ask the men, I have asked them, to just alternate questions. I've given them several of them. We'll go as far as we can and make answers as brief as possible. Brother Warren will read a question and answer it. If Jim wants to comment, he may. And if he doesn't want to, he doesn't have to. Then Jim will read a question, he'll answer it. If Tom wants to comment, ditto. All right, we'll go for a while and see how we do.
I haven't especially tried to pick them out. I've just picked one up here. And as Dr. Haslip indicated, if Jim wants to say something afterwards, well, that'll certainly be great. If divorce is always wrong and never right, how can a second divorce be right? Pure logic cannot prove this, but is opposed to this. If A does not equal B, how can B equal A? Well, of course, I have not said that divorce is always wrong. Any time divorce occurs with approval of God, sin has to have occurred. There has to have been fornication for there to be a divorce, the right to remarry. And so the question is based on a false assumption. But the rest of it, pure logic cannot prove this. Well, I certainly have not said pure logic proves anything. Pure logic is strictly an intellectual exercise. Logic does not give the content, and I have not done that at all. It's difficult for me to understand how a person could have listened to what I had to say and then asked this question. But what logic does do is, after you've gathered the evidence, I can say, there's the Bible. Here's a Jehovah's Witness has the Bible, a Mormon has the Bible, Pentecostal has the Bible, a Catholic has the Bible, and they all come out with different answers. Why? Because somebody's not reasoning correctly. That's the one reason. Now, they may not reason correctly for a number of reasons. They may not reason because of simply making... They may not be honest. They may be trying to evade the obvious truth. But pure logic doesn't do anything. That's just like setting up and saying, if P implies Q and Q is false, and P is false. Sure, that's true logically, but what is it proven in the real world? Nothing. But I've given content to it by giving you Bible teaching. Now, on the back it says, if A does not equal B, how can B equal A? Well, of course, that cannot be, and I don't know what relevance that has.
Excuse me. It's all right. This question, let me say one thing before I proceed. You may be wondering, why in the world, why am I here, or what is my qualification for being here? I think they overlooked to tell you at the beginning when they introduced me. The reason why I'm here really is because I've written a book entitled The Divorce Dilemma. And it wasn't intentionally overlooked, but you may be wondering, what is your qualification for being here? So that's really the reason, and they're here available for you if you'd like to take one. They're not free, but they're almost free. But the notes are there also, but I thought probably you'd like to know that. This question says, if a person outside of Christ is married, divorced for some cause other than fornication, and remarried, is the remarriage sinful before baptism and then after baptism? I would say that the remarriage is sinful before baptism. I would also say that, in the light of what the New Testament teaches, that I believe it teaches, I believe that the relationship itself of marriage is honorable, and that the relationship of a person who is in that condition is sanctified not just by baptism, but by the fact that that's where Christ meets that person and the law is applied to him in the way that Christ makes the application. Let me read, and I thought about this and I decided against it, but these conclusions that I've drawn are not just the harebrained conclusions of some young upstart. You know, there's a whole raft of people who take these positions and who have taken these positions. Alexander Campbell, for one, but here, G.C. Brewer makes a statement toward the close of his life in 1954, Brother Brewer drew some conclusions that were different from the conclusions he drew earlier in his life. You may say, well, he was getting senile, but nevertheless, these are some of the things that he said, and this applies to this particular question. From this, you can see that I draw the conclusion that a relationship that may begin by a sinful act might later become a legitimate and sanctified relationship. The sinful act which started the relationship could be as nearly corrected as such acts can be corrected by an honorable treatment of each other and of decent living together thereafter. In other words, if a child is begotten by a sinful act, this does not change the fact that the child is related to both parents, and such relationship is not destroyed by the fact that the life was begun by a mistake or by a sinful act. He goes on and draws some other conclusions, but some of these questions will just about, you can't really answer them without knowing all the details. But this particular one, I would say, yes, the marriage was sinful when it was contracted, but that in view of the way the New Testament treated marriages that did not measure up to the Christian standard through Christ, that I would have to conclude that they were allowed to continue in that relationship and were not required to separate.
The next question I have is, please demonstrate that the argument for Proposition A is valid. Okay, let's turn to Proposition A, David. And then after that, I want you to go to beginning with Chart 80. I've got so many questions up here on the top. I'll try to find... that's Chart 42. I appreciate this question because it certainly is a thoughtful question, and it's really, in effect, calling my case in question. It's saying, okay, lay it on the line. I didn't follow what you have done in the first time. Okay, we got it? All right, here's Proposition A. Now, this is really the proposition which I debated with Brother Fuquay. And we have recently reprinted that in a paperback. Since Jim got in a commercial, I want to get one in. It's in a paperback out in the foyer. And I think it settles the questions to whether or not any and everybody is amenable to the law of Christ. And for the first time in history today, this book is offered for sale. I'm serving as editor. We have 60 writers, all of whom have agreed at least the basic position. I'm not saying they'd agree with every line or every word I'd say, but the basic position that fornication is the one and only ground for divorce and remarriage. It's over 700 pages in 12 parts with approximately 95 chapters. And I believe if you can just think of any question about building a great marriage and about divorce and remarriage, you'll find it in this book. Now, we're not giving that away either. It's $12.95, and that is about giving it away for that size of book these days if you buy many books. But now let's look at this question about about the amenability of everybody. Proposition A. Proposition A is this: all persons, whether in or out of the church, are persons who are amenable to the law of Christ. Now, I have argued this way. If Proposition G is true and Proposition H is true, then it follows that Proposition A is true. Now look at Proposition G. If persons out of the church can be guilty of such things as fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, and covetousness when such things violate the law of Christ, but not the civil law under which the involved persons live. Now remember, if ever there were a city that didn't have a law against fornication, it was Corinth. But Paul said to those brethren at Corinth and named homosexuality, fornication, and such were some of you, but you were washed. I was in a discussion with a gospel preacher a few years ago, and in the course of discussing this very question, he took the position why he said, Brother Warren, you couldn't even commit fornication or homosexuality, any sexual sin, before you're baptized. I said, well, let's read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. He read it, And he said, but that washed doesn't mean baptized. I said, brother so-and-so, I'm just going to say that's the first time in all of your life you ever took the position that washed in that passage doesn't mean baptized. Now look, the law of Corinth did not forbid those things. You cannot violate a law you're not under. But they were guilty of homosexuality, fornication, idolatry, and so on. What law did they violate? They violated the law of Christ. And therefore it's clear that men out of the church are amenable to the law of Christ. Then Proposition H. And if persons in the church can be guilty of such things as lasciviousness, idolatry, heresies, and envy, and so forth, when such things violate the law of Christ, but not the civil law under which the involved person lived, then it follows. If everybody out of the church is amenable, and everybody in the church is amenable, isn't that everybody? All people, whether in or out of the church. But lest we not satisfy you on that, let's turn to chart number 80. Now, Jim, I'm taking a little long here because this is an important question. Is this proposition true or false? Now, before Brother Fuqua and I had our debate, and I loved old Brother Fuqua, I hated more than I could explain to you to have to be involved in a written debate with him. But I was approached to doing it, and Brother Fuqua was writing and writing in his paper and saying, no man dare challenge this, till finally we just had to do it. I assure you from the depths of my heart, it gives me no pleasure to expose anything that any brother teaches that's out of line with Bible teaching. But before that, he had debated Dr. L.S. Ballard, an outstanding Baptist debater, whom I later debated myself in an oral debate, whereas Brother Fuqua debated him in a printed debate, a written debate. Brother Fuqua affirmed this proposition: Baptist churches were created and today exist without divine authority. And being spiritual institutions, their essential owner and head is Satan. And all who enter them thereby commit sin, and all who remain in them till death will be lost. Now, friends, that's either true or false. Brother Fuqua said it was true. Dr. Ballard said it was false. Now, when he debated me, and before he debated me, when he wrote on the marriage, divorce and remarriage question, he kept saying things like this: all in the world are under no law from God on any subject. They are subject to civil law only. Now, in my opening speech or article, I said, now, Brother Fuqua, the state of Texas does not have a law against entering the Baptist church. You said everybody in that debate, you said, or now you say everybody out of the church is under civil law only. Show me the statute on the books of Texas that forbids anybody to enter the Baptist church or to remain in it after they get there. In all of your debate with Dr. Ballard, you used only the law of Christ. Never did you use civil law. And you know, in spite of all the fact that all of his life he had taught that baptism is a dividing line between the world and the church, he then invented a new realm in between the world and the church called the ecclesiastical realm. And what he did with that was bring all sectarians under the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. Now, friends, this proposition's true right here. Now, I ask the question, can one remain in an unscriptural relationship without committing sin? You commit sin in entering the Baptist church. What law do you violate when you do it? The law of Christ. Can you remain in it after you get in it? If you enter it before you're a Christian, can you stay in it after you're baptized? Being in a religious institution is an honorable relationship. Brother Woodruff admitted that. Now then, he goes on to draw the conclusion on marriage, that therefore baptism sanctifies it. Does it sanctify being in a religious institution whether it violates the law of Christ or not? You see, the point that he misses is that it does not sanctify any relationship that is out of harmony with the Scriptures. Now notice a question and a challenge on 81. True or false, unbelievers, non-Christians commit sin when they enter the Baptist church. Do they? Do they or don't they? Another question. True or false, all believers, non-Christians of accountable age who remain in the Baptist church until death will be lost eternally. Is that true or false? Of course, now I know we've got a lot of brethren. We've probably got some writers and magazines here today. We'll be willing to write up this discussion and call us really dogmatic and so forth if we hold that people in the Baptist church are lost. But I'm willing to affirm that. That's the truth. Now, set forth the sound argument shows that all men are amenable to 2 John 9:11. It shows only believers or Christians are amenable to Matthew 19:9. Now let's turn over to 86A. No, it's 86B. There's been a lot of discussion about punctilion linear action in the last few months. Of course, I don't for a moment agree with the idea that committeth adultery is punctilior action. But I'm going to argue here ex hypothesi, that is, granting the assumption that it is. Suppose I say, whosoever rejecteth the gospel of Christ and entereth the Baptist church committeth adultery, that is, spiritual adultery, in so doing. Now notice the parallel. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. Now we have point action, it rejecteth and entereth and committeth adultery. And putteth away and marrieth and committeth adultery. Now even if it is granted ex hypothesi, that is, granting the hypothesis, for argument's sake, that it is punctiliar action, it still follows that one has entered a relationship which is sinful, must get out of it in order to please God. Now, you've got as much chance of going to heaven and staying in an unscriptural marriage after baptism as you do in staying in the Baptist church after you're married, or after you're baptized. I'm sorry. Okay, Jim, if you'd like to say.
I better take three at a time. And I'll answer these three real quickly. What part does repentance play in the conversion of people married more than once before baptism? Repentance simply means that they stop that kind of lifestyle. There's no more divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying. They stop. Yes. No, I don't. It doesn't require an answer from him. I say that repentance requires a change of conduct in the sense that it makes them stop what they've been doing over the years. If they've been marrying and remarrying and divorcing and all, that has to stop. That lifestyle ceases. They solidify the marriage they're in, according to 1 Corinthians 7, and then there's no more divorcing ever for a Christian. Divorce is wrong. Second question, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, and I think this has reference to 2 Corinthians the 6th chapter and verse 14, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, what is the sin committed? And what must he do to rectify it? If it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, I believe that the statement made in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Alonzo Welch, I don't know whether he coined the phrase or whether he just picked it up from someone else, he called it God's precautionary law, that the relationship in itself is not sinful, but the dangers that it opens the Christian to are such that God, as a good father, just simply says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And those of you who have married unbelievers understand why that instruction was given. What must be done to rectify it? Just do the best you can. You're in it. You shouldn't divorce, but you may very well lose your soul because he may pull you down to the point that you can't live the Christian life. But that's perhaps a question that can't be answered too clearly. Now, Paul did not say there is a kind of incest not named among the Gentiles. This is 1 Corinthians 5. He said a kind of fornication. How do you explain this? Well, simply that incest is a type of fornication. Fornication is the broad umbrella term. Incest, like homosexuality and all the other forms of sexual immorality, are included in the broad term of fornication.
I'd like to say a word about what Brother Woodruff has just said about 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you'll just open your Bible, let's read it. His whole case depends on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he didn't say do not be yoked with unbelievers. He said do not be unequally yoked. Now that means you cannot be in a yoke with an unbeliever where there entails compromise of Christian responsibility. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, it's clear that a Christian can live with a believer without being so involved. Brother Woodruff would have these two passages contradict one another, and then he would have you to simply not pay attention to what 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18 says. Let's read on. For what fellowship hath righteousness with it and iniquity, or what commitment hath light with darkness, and so on. Now notice down in verse 17. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Now, if you are in a relationship that is envisioned by this passage, Brother Woodruff says you can stay in it. But Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, said you've got to come out of it. And that's Brother Woodruff's problem with this whole thing. He simply will not see where the Bible says to come out. He wants to stay where it says to come out and to go in where it says to stay out.
That's a good point. I'm not opposed to that. I just find that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, if you want to make that application to there, that's fine. I don't know all the answers. I may have learned something from you today. And I thank you for it, but I don't find that that's not my thesis today. This issue just now that was introduced wasn't even brought up in the material, you see. That's another question altogether. What I'm talking about is, what do you do with those millions that you find already in that condition today, divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried? What are you going to do about them? You either have to tell them to separate or tell them to abide. Okay, that's all I want to say. Thank you.
Now, what Brother Woodruff has done, he's taken a situation of men in the first century who lived at a time, you see, when another law was in force. Here's a law in force for the Gentile, a law in force for the Jew. And then they come along here living their life, and suddenly there is a new law, the law of Christ, Acts 17:30 and 31. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, no doubt it was the case that if there were a Jew that had married according to Jewish law, the law he lived under, hey, then he was not required at Pentecost to get out of it. There's nobody living today that is in that kind of situation. There's nobody that forms a marriage under one law, and then after some time passes, he's under another law, and therefore is justified in staying in it. Now, you see the reason why I've pleaded, and I've done this kindly. It's difficult for me not to speak as if I'm running somewhere to a fire when I'm speaking. But I'm doing it out of love. And I'm trying to help Brother Jim, as he very honestly there. His brother, I remember one time talking to Brother J.D. Bales. We were talking about a thing. In fact, it was a sort of a private debate. We had an audience of one person. There's nobody in this world I love and respect more than J.D. Bales. And to show you the honesty of the man, he stopped in the middle of it and said, "Tom, I can't answer that. And I'll go home and think about it." And he did. And I love and appreciate that. And I appreciate what Jim just said about this point. But there's nobody living today, Jim, that has that kind of situation. That's why if you would formulate this thing into a precise logical argument, you see, you would see the fallacy of trying to reason from that situation in pre-Pentecost days to the situation presently. Now you say, what to do about it? What's the practical application? Friends, if there is a difference between the concept that Jesus taught and the application, then the Bible contradicts itself. Now, I did not have the time today to take the charts. I've got them here. Incidentally, I've got about 200 charts. I'm planning to produce them. I just take a shot of them, let the printer run them off. There'll probably be about 200 of them, and I'll have to sell them for about $5 because every one of them involve a plate. But if you want a copy of them, Brother Garland Elkins will be out in the foyer, and you just give him your name and let him know that you want it. But now, to affirm that the concept teaches one thing, and this is Brother Woodruff's basic point. Jesus taught the perfect law of marriage. You can read his book and see that he says Matthew 19:9 teaches there is one and only one ground for divorce and remarriage, fornication. But then he says, but the application is different. That has the apostles teaching under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that which contradicted Jesus' statement. I showed you in the square of opposition that an A-type sentence is contradicted by an O-type sentence. And when you have the Bible contradicting itself, you make God a liar and you make the Bible worthless. Now, friends, don't let yourself, I plead with you with all of my heart, don't let yourself get caught in that. If I were an atheist and to come here and say, "Oh boy, these Christians teach that God contradicts himself," that's all I'd need to say. Well, atheism's won the day.
I'm sure it's going to take some time listening to tapes and looking at charts and reading the books to digest and redigest everything that's gone on today. But we need to bring things to a conclusion. I've seen some people from out of town leave already who have an airplane to catch We appreciate your patience. It's been a hard day for everybody. Just a long day when you sit for 8 hours and you're in strange circumstances and you're out of your habitat, and many of you have traveled hundreds of miles to be here. We really appreciate your cooperation, your support. I'm just sorry that all of you haven't been on the campus of the graduate school, so you would at least have a little bit more of a feel of what we're doing 365 days a year. We hope you'll stay in touch. When you have an opportunity to be in Memphis again, that you'll visit with us. I'm going to ask Bob Brewer, who's an elder of the Raleigh congregation seated on the front, to come and lead us in a closing prayer, and then we hope you'll take all the time you want in leaving or in visiting, or if we can help you in getting away from the city or taking care of any arrangements to stay overnight, please let us know. Will you stand for the prayer, please?